King Solomon had everything. He built huge, opulent homes for his family, planted vineyards and gardens and parks, and surrounded himself with servants and concubines. With more silver and gold in his possession than he could possibly spend, this middle-aged man found his unrelenting pursuit of happiness completely unsuccessful. Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll helps us draw the obvious parallel between Solomon's quest and our own. He's teaching from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where Solomon admits that his preoccupation with manufacturing happiness was like chasing the wind. Today's message from Chuck is appropriately titled with a question: Eat, drink, and be what?
This king is looking under the heavens to find happiness without God. He's tried a little bit of education and a little bit of intellect in chapter 1, and it left him dry and hanging, and so he's decided to pursue another course to scratch some of those itches that have been there all of his life. Verse 3, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. Now, verse 3 is saying, maybe there is a great deal to this fantastic world of the spirits, the kind they bottle. I think I'll try that. And verse 3 tells us of his mind guiding him and how he took hold of it and decided to see if there was something there for the sons of men to do under heaven for the years of their lives, for their few. He moves into a broader realm, not as a gutter drunk, but as a connoisseur. And it leaves him lacking. Now, terribly disillusioned that several of his fantasies have been nothing more than bad dreams, he decides to roll up his sleeves and go to work. Notice his personal projects. He moves into all kinds of interesting things. I enlarged my works, verse 4. I built houses for myself. So he moved into architecture, decided he would design, and design he did. What a place he built for himself. But this is plural. He built houses, a number of houses. And not being enough, he decided to move into horticulture and the whole world of agronomy and agriculture. So he planted vineyards for himself and then gardens and then parks. And of all things, he needed to plant trees in that park. And it would be fruit-bearing trees, which would have the scented blossoms at the time of spring. And he planted those, and he made ponds of water. So he dug reservoirs and he built irrigation canals. I mean, this man stops at nothing. He decided he would irrigate his forest of growing trees, and none of those things talked back. He was lonely. Walking through the gardens and the vineyards and the forest left him lonely. And what he needed could only be provided by other people, and so he bought them. Look at verse 7. I bought male and female slaves, and I had them born in my own home. So he had them reproduce, and they had their own harems, and the whole world of slavery became a part of his life. He possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Maybe the first one to raise and breed Arabian horses. He decided he would have more than anyone else around. There would be no limit. And he even moved into collection of silver and gold and the treasure of kings and the provinces. He even brought in male and female singers, and my, that must have been something. He wrote over 1,000 songs, and he must have composed the music and put it in front of them, and the people he hired to sing could have sight-read his work, and it must have been something to behold as he was surrounded by forests and gardens and vineyards and trees and the smell of the blossoms and fresh-flowing water and the presence of slaves, soft-footed slaves, to wait upon his every whim. And now the music that filled the chambers of his houses and of his palace, and still it doesn't satisfy. And of all things, are you ready? Verse 8, he chooses the pleasures of men, many concubines. Hold on here and go back to 1 Kings 11, Verse 3. You think you got troubles? I'm going to show you something. 1 Kings 11, verse 3. You groan while I read. Not literally. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Some of you guys are already groaning. I can hear you out there. And 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. You can go back now to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. 1,000 women. Absolutely unbelievable. They were available to him any time of the day or night, at any number he wished, for whatever desire he had. And his boredom could not be described. He ran out of words to say it. He just simply came back to futility. What a hell on earth that becomes. E. Stanley Jones, in his book Growing Spiritually, talks about a fictional person, one of his characters, who lived out a fantasy life. All he had to do was think of it, and poof, it happened. And so this man, in a moment of time, sticks his hands in his pocket and leans back and imagines a mansion, and poof, he has a 15-bedroom mansion, three stories, with soft-footed servants to wait upon his every need. Why, a place like that needs several fine cars, and so he again closes his eyes and he imagines the driveway full of the finest that money can buy, and there are several of them instantly brought before his mind's eye. He drives them wherever he wishes, or he sits in the back of a car that's got that mafia glass on it as the chauffeur drives him wherever he wishes, and there's no other place to travel, and he comes back home and he wishes for a sumptuous meal, and poof, there's the meal in front of him in all of its fragrance and beauty, which he eats alone, and there's something needed more than that. And finally he grows bored and unchallenged, and he whispers to one of the attendants, "I want to get out of this. I want to create something. I want to earn something. I even want to suffer some things again. I'd rather be in hell than be here." To which the servant replies quietly, "Where do you think you are?" But you see, if it feels good, do it has done such a number on us that seems the last thing compared to hell. We live in the dream on the brink of some great hope that's just beyond the chasm. If I could just earn that amount, I could buy that dream and that thing would do it. Solomon says, don't go to the trouble. You talk about why it's so dissatisfying, why it's so unfulfilling, why it's so futile. Let me have you take your pencil out of your purse, pull it out of your pocket, look through this passage. I'll show you why. Verse 3, my mind, my body, my mind. Circle those words. Move along. Verse 4, my works, houses for myself, vineyards for myself. Keep reading. Verse 5, gardens and parks for myself. 6, ponds of water for myself. 7, I bought, I had, I possessed. 8, I collected for myself. I provided for myself. 9, then I became great. Of course. Is there an aggressive businessman here that doesn't understand those words? Is there a career-minded woman who is gifted in business, entrepreneur type? Is it any need to develop what that means? There's no need. You understand that. You wake up with a dream. Your mind moves in the realm of dreams. You think of how you can organize and orchestrate and program and finance this dream. And your company grows and it enlarges and it emerges into something of a shadow over a part of our country, and you're invited to join a conglomerate and you become a part of that broad picture, and now you have a larger office with deeper pile carpet and more to wait on you and a larger salary, and you become great. The only problem is You've got to live with yourself. Because in the process of time, you lose the eternal things that once were around you. Close friends, family relationship, the unselfish generosity of a heart for God, real eternal kind of dreams that make life worth living. You become great. And you don't become insane. Verse 9, you still have wisdom that stays with you. You still have ideas. See, he says that. He's not losing his mind. He has his mind intact. My wisdom stood by me. All of that is human wisdom. Well, he's got the good life. He's got it by the tail. All that my eyes desired, I didn't refuse them. I didn't withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And this is my reward. What? Feeling good. The momentary feeling is good. Now, let's not kid ourselves. There's a lot of good feeling in it. There's a lot of pleasure in it. I was listening to the talk show this week, and an athlete whose name you would know if I called it was talking about his drug abuse and the struggle he's had with it. He said, what kept me going back to it was that warm feeling down the back of my neck that helped me go to sleep every night. Another one stated, who was a part of the show, there's no feeling like that body close to mine. It's ecstasy. And another, when you do drugs, you open doors inside you that nothing else can open. It's spectacular. It's indescribable. Ah, the pressure I'm living under and the money I'm making and the public that's after me and the job I've got to keep up, I got to have a little coke. I got to have a little drugs. It'll help me get going. It'll help slow me down. It'll put me into the right frame of mind so I can do my thing because I'm great. Somewhere down the line, there's a law of diminishing returns. Solomon says, my heart was pleased because of all my labor. Have you seen the license frame? I've seen it now several times. We're in an era of license frames and bumper stickers. And this one is driven by a guy, and it says, so many women, so little time. And the gal drives the car and says, so many men, so little time. And every time I've driven up by them and looked in, they always look tired and whipped. And I'm thinking, friend, you don't have much more time. What are you doing driving? You know, it's a funny thing that it's almost an announcement that declares right up front that they're hoping that will fill the time, that will make it worth it. Verse 11 is the front piece that belongs in every slick magazine that appeals to your lust. It belongs on the marquee of every X-rated theater. It ought to be shoved as a note inside every bottle of drugs. It ought to be the sign that swings in front of every tavern. I considered all my activities, and you can go right back up the list. All the things that my hands had done and all the labor I had exerted, and it was all empty, chasing the wind. No profit. Nothing to it. You won't find that on the mirrors in Vegas. You won't find that in the packet you get as you attempt to drown your sorrows in a tour around the world. You won't find it on the label of the bottle. Those things don't sell the product, but this is the truth. A couple of three things seem important enough to kind of wrap it up. They all have to do with sensual pleasures. Here's the first one. Sensual pleasures hold out promises that lack staying power. Sensual pleasures hold out promises that lack staying power. That little line of white powder and that strange style of taking drugs that causes you to snort it up into your system, it holds out a feeling, it holds out a promise that says, that'll do it, man, that'll do it for you. And it does. It does. At first, it keeps its promise, but it doesn't have staying power, so it takes more of the same, and it has a way of getting more expensive, and you have a way of caring less and less about the game you're playing or the job you're doing or the home you're trying to run or the business or the practice. It doesn't have staying power. Here's a second, and I think you see it by implication. Sensual pleasures offer to open our eyes, but in reality, they blind us. They say, if you do this, your eyes will be open. You'll see a world, a psychedelic world that you've never even known existed, but in fact, that world blinds you to all the things that are important and real. I think the greatest tragedy, and I really mean this, the greatest tragedy is the hypocrisy it creates, and this is the third. Sensual pleasures disillusion us, making us cover-up artists. Sensual pleasures, because they are so painful when we have to finally pay the piper, cause within us the need to cover up, and we don't tell the truth about our emptiness. Like E.A. Robinson writes in The Children of the Night, Richard Corey. Whenever Richard Corey went downtown, we people on the pavement looked at him. He was a gentleman from sole to crown, clean-favored and imperially slim. He was always quietly arrayed, and he was always human when he talked. But still he fluttered pulses when he said, good morning, and he glittered when he walked. He was rich, rich as a king, and admirably schooled in every grace. In fine, we thought that he was everything to make us wish that we were in his place. So on we worked and waited for the light, and went without the meat and cursed the bread. And Richard Corey, one calm summer night, went home and put a bullet through his head. That is the truth. All those fine folks you'll see trafficking at the pub and at the club and have that fine look of fun and games and laughter and delight are thinking about putting a bullet through their head when all hell breaks loose in their lives. There's nothing left. If the bottle won't do it, if the drug won't do it, if this trip, this affair, this dreamland, this gamble won't pull it off, oh my God, what's there left? The answer, nothing. But the very God they're trying to silence within. I'd like you to bow your heads, please. I'd like you to quietly appraise where you are. I have no way of knowing where you are. This book is written to people across the timeless generations of life. It's written to the Richard Corys. It's written to the comedians. It's written to the sophisticated. It's written to the beggar. It's written to the businessman, the young executive, the entrepreneur, the sharp, crisp, clear, clean-headed businesswoman, the leader, the sportsman, the athlete, the politician, the banker, the pastor, the teenager. What's filling up your life? Is it going to last through eternity? If Jesus Christ is not in the center of it, the answer is no. Trust me, the answer is no. I invite you this day to do a most courageous thing. to face the truth, admit where you are, peel off the mask, talk to God, cry for help. Take His Son, Jesus Christ. He's like the gift. He's like the lifesaver in the ocean. He came that you might have life and have it in abundance, without a hangover, without the hassle. Takes you right through time to eternity. I'd like you to make that decision right now. Today, Lord God, I take Your Son as my Savior. I believe in Him. If you need help with this, we'd love to meet with you that would like to talk to someone about eternal life. Come today.
And now, will you join me, please, as we go before our Father in prayer? Lord God, thank You for the sobering message of Solomon's journal, Ecclesiastes. Thank You for the truth that You have taught us in advance, that we need not experience the emptiness of life apart from You, Heavenly Father. There are many who are convicted this day in areas of life where You have spoken to them during the message. I pray for each one. I pray that Your wisdom will replace their will, and that Your strength will take over in place of their flesh, and that You will bring to them a new awareness of their need for You. Especially for those who do not know You, I ask that You would use the time we've had together as an opportunity for reflection and especially decision. Thank You in advance for what You're going to do as a result of our time spent in Your Word. Thank You for the new life that You will give, for new direction, for the new hope that You provide. We love You, Father, and we thank You as we ask these favors in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
You're listening to Insight for Living, and a poignant message based on Solomon's vain pursuit of happiness, described in Ecclesiastes 2. Chuck Swindoll titled his sermon, Eat, Drink, and Be What? Download the audio file by going online to insightworld.org. And please stay with us to hear Chuck's closing comments today. But first, we know that today's message may have stirred up personal questions on the topic of sin and recovery. And perhaps you're looking for clear and straightforward answers. Well, we invite you to stop by our website because we prepared a special section just for this purpose. Go to insight.org/sin. At Insight for Living, we're extremely careful when recommending books to you. We're careful for two reasons. First, we know your time is limited, and sometimes reading a good book is a luxury not everyone can afford. And second, we're careful because we can only endorse books we strongly believe are consistent with our mission and theological truth. And with those two conditions in mind, we heartily recommend an excellent book from trusted author Jerry Bridges. It's called The Pursuit of Holiness. Chuck?
In the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson used the now famous phrase, the pursuit of happiness. Remember that? Happiness was declared an inherent or unalienable right. Those who follow Jesus Christ have been granted an even greater unalienable right. Not happiness, but holiness. So then, what does it really mean to live in holiness? Is that something bestowed upon us from heaven? Or is it something we earn? Can we become more or less holy? And if so, how? Furthermore, what part is God's responsibility and which part is ours? Those are the questions answered in a classic book I would love for you to read. It's written by Jerry Bridges, titled The Pursuit of Holiness.
when you truly begin to pursue the standard of God's holiness, your personal perspective on life will be transformed. You will be in awe of God's perfection. And at the same time, you will be grateful for His love and grace and mercy. God is the one who said, "Be holy just as I am holy." Isn't it time to face what His command really means? The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. Get a copy.
All right, thanks, Chuck. And here's how to receive your copy today. It's yours when you include a donation of any amount. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888. Online, go to insight.org. And thanks for remembering that Insight for Living is entirely listener-supported. When you give, we'll say thank you by providing this excellent book from Jerry Bridges, The Pursuit of Holiness. With this last week in the month of August, this is one of the very last times we'll mention this special time-limited offer. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888. And then finally, thousands in our listening family have downloaded the free Insight for Living mobile app. And we'd encourage you to do the same in order to hear Chuck's teaching whenever and wherever it's convenient for you. You can download the mobile app by going to insight.org. I'm Dave Spiker. Join us again Thursday when Chuck Swindoll's study, Living on the Ragged Edge, continues right here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Eat, Drink, and Be What?, was copyrighted in 1983, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2013 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.